Thank you, Brother David. Good evening, everyone. Thank you for coming out to the meeting tonight. It's good to see you. It's good to be here with you. Someone said that once when he was going to preach, some of his friends said that they couldn't make it, but they'd be there in spirit, and he wondered what it would be like to preach to disembodied spirits in the pews. Well, thank you for being here in body and in spirit. Luke's Gospel chapter 9, please. Luke's Gospel chapter 9, beginning to read at verse 18. It is good to see the men who are home. We praise the Lord that he's kept you, prospered you as he saw fit, and brought you back to us again. Luke 9, verse 18. And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, "Whom say the people that I am?" They answering said, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets is risen." He said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Peter answering said, "The Christ of God." And he straightly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be slain, and be raised the third day." And he said to them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged, if he gain the whole world and lose himself, or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory, and in his Father's, and of the holy angels. But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God." And it came to pass that about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. It came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. While he thus spoke, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud, saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. I'm sure God will bless to our hearts the public reading of his precious word. We spoke very briefly on Sunday morning of the incomparable Christ. At the breaking of bread service, we saw the Lord Jesus as the one who calms the tempest. He stills the storms, the great storm. He stills the greater storm, the storm of the seas in Galilee, the greater storm of the rebellion against mankind, against himself. And then he stilled the greatest storm as he bore the brunt of the wrath of God for us at the place called Calvary. We want to continue speaking tonight about the incomparable, the transcendent Christ. All scripture reveals him. That's what the Bible is, the written word as it reveals the living word, the Lord Jesus. Even in places where his judgment is pronounced, where his righteousness and justice prevail, there we find his love and his compassion and his care. Man's history reveals him. That word, history, has been broken into two, and by adding an S, another S in the middle, we find out that it is pardon me, his story, the story of the Lord Jesus. But this passage, you don't have to look for it. That's what these words that we read together are uniquely about. They picture the Lord Jesus, and they picture him alone. He had just fed 5,000 men beside women and children, the 5 loaves and 2 small fishes. And I suppose that whoever was asked what that meant, what did we get from that? We would immediately say we find that he is the master of the elements, that his love and compassion are so great that he can take something very little and provide blessing for very many. You know, he's wonderful at doing that. Sometimes he takes nothing and brings wonderful blessings to pass. We see him at Calvary providing for the salvation of the whole world. We see more in that miracle. We find that it is only when we use what he provides for us that we can bring blessing to others. That's what he did. He took what a little boy had, broke it and gave it to his disciples. They, in turn, fed the multitude. We, like they, can do absolutely nothing without him. They accomplished a lot also by working together. If there had just been one, and he had said, take this, it would have taken them 12 times as long to accomplish what they accomplished together. And that has got to be a lesson for you and me, how that working together in unity with the Lord Jesus and with his people, and not only can we accomplish more, it's a wonderful blessing. It's a wonderful blessing to be here tonight, to be with the people of God. But also, in that provision, he gave to his own. The Lord Jesus is no man's debtor. They probably hadn't brought any lunch themselves that day, as the multitude hadn't. But when they were finished, each man had a basket full. Isn't that amazing? 12 baskets remained. They got more than the people got whom they fed. But I think we will conclude that in actual fact, everybody received all that they needed, which is a mark of the provision of the Lord Jesus. Luke leaves out a lot that Matthew, Mark, and even John provide about this story. There's 2 chapters, I believe, in Matthew and Luke between the actual miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 and the Lord Jesus asking his disciples, whom do men say that I am? And all of that in between is missing. The response of the crowd is missing. Matthew says nothing about it. Mark says nothing about it. Luke says nothing about it, but they did respond. John says that they said, this of a truth is that prophet that should come into the world. So they did respond. They listened. They were fed. They observed. And they were glad. But what were they glad of? I think they were glad of the loaves and the fishes, because the Lord Jesus, in the 6th chapter of John, almost immediately, starts to explain to them what he had done. And in that explanation, he said, you know, you've taken of the food for your body, but I am the bread of life. You have to eat of me so that you can be spiritually fed. And they said, what is he talking about? And at that time, those who came only for the loaves and fishes began to go away. They began to leave the Lord Jesus. And I don't know how sad he was. Can you imagine coming from heaven, being rejected by your own people, and then going into a ministry for 3 years and having almost all of them turn their back on you? And just after you had fed them, after you had healed their sick, and after you had raised their dead, and provided for their needs. You tell them what you really came for, and they turn around and turn their back upon you and go away. And in that mood, the Lord Jesus turned to his disciples and said, "Whom do men say that I am?" And the three of the Gospels at least say these words: "Thou art John the Baptist, raised from the dead. You're Elijah. You're Jeremiah, or you're one of the old prophets that's been resurrected." You know, for most of us, that would have been a tremendous compliment. Every one of those people named, you and I would love to have our names next to when it comes to God's hall of fame. But they weren't talking to you, and they weren't talking to me. They were talking to the Lord Jesus. And that didn't do. That was not right. It was not equal to who the person was, who they were describing. So the Lord Jesus brings it closer to home, and he looks at probably those 12. And he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter gave the most wonderful answer: "Thou art the Christ of God." It had all of the aspects of the character of the Lord Jesus that was necessary, so that he knew that they knew. He knew anyway, but that their answer proved that they knew who he was. It's awful to see here Peter, who said that, not too long afterwards say, with oaths and curses, "I don't know who you're talking about. If I wasn't who I am, I would think worse of Peter than I do. But I am who I am. I failed my Lord probably much more often than Peter ever did. And look at the heights to which he went. Thou art the Christ of God. Thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the sent one." From whom? From God. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." One of the other gospel writers tell us, "Whom do you say that I am?" You know, that's a question that the Lord Jesus, I'm sure, would want you to answer tonight, would want me to answer. "Roddy, who am I?" Well, I could answer Peter's answer. I know what he said. He doesn't want Peter's answer. He wants your answer. And he wants my answer. And he wants it given not on only by word, but he wants it to be given as written on the tablet of our lives. He wants the people that I meet, have met today, and if I'm spared, we'll meet tomorrow, will say, "I can tell you who Jesus is, because I've seen him in that man, that woman, that boy, and that girl." How is the Lord Jesus? Who is the Lord Jesus according to me and you? The Lord Jesus didn't reject Peter's answer. There are a lot of people today who don't give the Lord Jesus the name that he's due. He's a great moral man, they say. They won't give the answer that those people gave. They knew the Old Testament. Men today say that he's a great moral man, as if they're giving him a compliment. He's a great teacher. If you want to hear a message on moral uprightness, go to the Sermon on the Mount. He's a hero. He's supreme among men, and all of those things are true. But the Lord Jesus is more. Matthew 11:27, in the words of the Lord Jesus himself, he said, "I am the Son of God the Father." And Caiaphas knew what he meant. Caiaphas knew that what he meant was, "I am like the Father. I am one
with the Father. That's another thing that he said, John 10:30. I and my Father are one. Not I am like my Father. My Father and I are one in essence, one in nature. And as a result, he could be considered, and he is God. Isaiah said, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Our Lord Jesus is God. Matthew 24:35. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. But having said that, having listened to the declaration of Peter about who he was, the Lord Jesus wanted to be sure that these men who had been with him for some time and who were going to stay with him until his death knew why he came. And so he said in verse 22, but. Well, he didn't say but, actually. He said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised again the third day. He said, in essence, I must suffer and I must die, but I will rise again. That was the mission of the Lord Jesus. And if you follow Luke's way of writing, that's probably one of the reasons he missed out so much of those things that the other gospel writers included. Luke is the gospel of action. He goes from incident to incident, from place to place, very quickly. And he wants us to know that even though the things that have been written are true, the Lord Jesus has a mission. His mission is Calvary. And these men who knew he was God didn't appreciate that. As a matter of fact, one of the things that Luke doesn't write is that Peter said, not so, Lord. You're not going to die. It also doesn't say what the Lord Jesus said back to Peter, that he told him to get behind him and called him Satan. You see, the Lord Jesus knew that these men wanted him to save them from Rome, save them from oppression, save them from having their national name disgraced and dragged through the mud of this world. They were God's people. Surely God's Messiah would save them from their oppressor. Yes, he would one day, but not today. If he had that day, you and I would be lost in our sins. He would save them from Rome, but not then. He would save them. The day is yet to be when the Lord Jesus will sit upon the throne of his father David in Jerusalem, in this city where they wanted him to grab the crown that day. He will be the king after he has done his work of salvation. Before then, he must die. But Peter did say, no, Lord, be it far from you. And the Lord Jesus said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Do you know he said that to Satan as well? In the wilderness, Satan took the Lord Jesus and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, you can have all of them. All you have to do is fall down and worship me. What he actually said to the Lord Jesus, what he meant was, they belong to me and I'll give them to you. And I'll give them to you by way of a shortcut. You won't have to go to Calvary. You won't have to die. I'll give them to you right here and now, because he wanted to thwart God's plan of salvation. And Peter unknowingly was doing exactly the same. He said, Lord Jesus, you don't have to die. And the Lord Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. You savor the things that be of men and not the things that be of God. The Lord Jesus knew what he had to do. He knew what he came to do. And he would have nothing, not even the words of Satan himself or the words of one of his dearest apostles. He understood a principle that you and I understand, that if there is no cross, there's going to be no crown. The Lord Jesus walking on the road to Emmaus with Cleopas and his companion looked into the eyes of these who were his friends and said, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? I know you're unhappy because I died," although they didn't know then that it was him. At least I don't think he had revealed himself at that point. And he loved their love for him, but they misunderstood like his disciples did. "Don't you know that I have to die, that I had to die and rise again so that I could give salvation?" We had a verse in our hearts on Sunday morning, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. "But we see Jesus made a little lower than the angels." Why? "For the suffering of death." What now? "Now crowned with glory and honor." We see it in the life of the Lord Jesus, and it appeals to us. Suppose I told you tonight what I've already told you. I read the passage that it applies to us as well. Verse 23 says, "And he said to them all." No, the little words of the Bible have wonderful meaning. "He said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It's good for the master. Is it not good for his servants?" If it was his suffering that saved us, are we not willing, like Paul, to enter into his suffering so that we might serve him? He said to them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself." Probably one of the most misunderstood little statements in God's word. Well, we all know, I know, you know, some of what it means to deny oneself is, well, maybe I shouldn't eat 3 meals tomorrow. I can just eat 2. And that would be denying myself 1 meal. Maybe on Sunday morning, I'll give a little more than I normally give. I had something to do on Monday, but I'll give up a half of it. And I'll put the other half, along with my regular offering, and give that to. I will deny myself, and I'll pat myself on the back probably as well. No, that's not what it means. Oh, there is a little tinge of the true meaning of it in what I have been saying. But to deny ourselves is to give up any rights that I have. I no longer have any rights. Roddy Pinder is dead. Reckon him dead. And my life is hid with Christ in God. The only problem is he's dead, but I'm finding it a hard time reckoning that he's dead. I died with Christ. You died with Christ if you're saved. But for some strange reason, we can't leave him dead. We have to resurrect him and get him to do what he wants to do. That ability to disown any rights is denial of self. The ability to plan nothing without consulting him. The ability to choose nothing without having him know that's what he wants us to choose. No right to plan, as Brother Jim Fleming said. I mentioned it either Sunday night or Sunday morning. Not in the morning, "Lord, I've decided to do this, and do this today. Would you help me in those plans?" Instead of saying, "Lord, what would you have me to do today?" Now, I can't look you too straight in the eye and tell you that that's what I do. Because we do have to make plans. The Lord knows that. But he wants us to live in such a way that our wills are subjected to his will. That we don't go contrary to his will when we make our plans. We don't do them selfishly. No right to plan, no right to choose. Only to recognize his lordship in everything that we do. That's not a dreary life. That's not a tepid or plain life. That's a wonderful life. You know people who are like that. I've known people who are like that. They're the most blessed people on this earth. To deny oneself and then to take up our cross. When you take up something, people normally see it. Does anybody see my cross? Does anybody see your cross? When a man was condemned to death and was going to be executed by way of crucifixion, they did to them what they did to the Lord Jesus. They marched them from the place where they were condemned or held in prison out to the place of execution with the cross beam of the cross on their shoulders. You know what was written on it? The thing for which they were condemned to die. Everybody along the road could say, he's a murderer. He's a thief. He's a whatever it was written for everybody to see. And they walked in shame with that cross on their shoulders to wherever they were going to die for what was written there. Well, they did that to the Lord Jesus. And that, first of all, the Bible says in John, I think it's John 19, and he went forth bearing his cross. His cross. And yet it was his cross. It wasn't my cross. But you say, yes, yes, Brother Roddy, it was my cross. No, it was his cross. I couldn't bear that. Oh, I should have been beaten and crucified, and all of that wouldn't have done me any good, wouldn't have done you any good. I'd still had to die and go to hell. That was his cross. Because on that cross, your sin and mine was going to be not only on his shoulders like the cross beam was put, but on his very soul would be burdened with your sin and mine, that he might bear them away, bear them in his own body on the tree. But you and I need to go through this world like the condemned prisoner went through that road to his place of crucifixion, bearing the accusation of being one with Christ, so that everybody can see. I alluded to it further. Take up our cross. Take up our cross and follow the Lord Jesus in a way that's carrying his cross as well. My yoke is easy, he says. But your yoke wasn't easy, Lord Jesus. My burden is light. Your burden wasn't light, Lord Jesus. You took my sins and my sorrows and made them your very own. You bore my burden to Calvary. You suffered and you died alone. And you just want me to be obedient and to be faithful and to be loving and to be kind and to be gentle. That's my cross, Lord Jesus. Yeah. Why don't I want to bear it? Why don't I want more to please him? We need to carry our cross so that all may see. And then he says, I want you to lose your life. All of us. He said to them all, I want you to lose your life. Because if you save your life, you're going to lose it. It's only by losing your life that you'll save it. Saving our lives is the most natural tendency that the human being has. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about losing his selfish life, that to put aside for his namesake pleasure and selfishness and comfort and luxury and ease. And not to do what I've done so much of my life, to exchange any little talent that I have for a sham, a falseness of security, just for a few years, for things that I'm going to leave, and at my age, probably very soon. Although you don't have to be my age to leave very soon. We need to exchange our lives. And by so doing, we gain our lives. That is, we missed the true purpose of our life. If we want to save it, if we do not lose it in the Lord Jesus. Jim Elliot put it this way, he is no fool who gives up or loses what he cannot keep in order to keep that which he can't lose. Give up his life. He was martyred for the Lord Jesus. He couldn't keep it. His life, your life and mine are going to end anyway. But he gave it up for something that he will never lose. All through eternity, there will be a revelation of what you and I did here for the Lord Jesus. And I think the Jim Elliots of the world, we will always know they gave the ultimate sacrifice for the Lord Jesus. Man thinks you are so foolish. C.T. Studd gave up one of the most lucrative and promising careers that a British young man, educated man could give up. I believe he was a cricketer. And I believe both in the financial world and in the cricket world, fame and fortune were just before them. It was India to which I would, the place to which I believe he went. And he gave up everything for the Lord Jesus. Man says, you are going to throw away the best for what? To seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And if he gives us those things, as he promises perhaps that he will, all of these things shall be added unto you. No, they are the losers. They lose joy unspeakable. And in return for a little here below, the Lord Jesus will give to us an abundant entrance into his presence. But there are other things the Word of God tells you, the Lord Jesus tells us here, that are a deterrent, that stop us from committing wholly to the Lord Jesus. Wealth is a deterrent. Verse 25, for what is a man profit if he shall gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? You ever think about what the whole world is? The stockpile of every piece of gold and silver in the world, all in one place. What's been mined, what hasn't been mined, what's in coins and what's still embedded in the earth. Every inch of real estate on planet Earth, every stock and bond in every of the world's markets, just three little items which men today are killing themselves and other people for. When they are pursued at the exclusion of eternal life, the Lord Jesus says, what does it profit you if you gain all of that? And at the end of the day, when you go into a life that shall never end, you have absolutely nothing to show to God. Nothing. Bankrupt. I say, is insane. When he gave up so much for us. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. And there isn't a mention or an allusion or a thought of gold or silver in that verse. He gave up everything so that you and I might have him for all eternity. There's something else that's a deterrent to a commitment to the Lord Jesus. And this makes me ashamed. You know what it is? Shame. Shame. Look at verse 26. For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory and in the Father's and of the holy angels. Ashamed of the lover of my soul? Oh, he said, but Roddy, you're not ashamed of the Lord Jesus? You're preaching about him. No, I'm not ashamed of him right now. But tell me, have you ever, have I always, when called upon to speak for him, spoken loud and clear, regardless of what it cost me, regardless of what people around me thought or felt about me? Have I always, when I realized that some poor lost soul, though he might laugh at me if I tell him of the Lord Jesus, have I still spoken a word to him or her? Or have I been ashamed of the Lord Jesus? Ashamed to own him. Ashamed to speak of him. Is there anybody here? Is there anybody here that's blameless? Because I'm not. I am not blameless. But the Lord Jesus gives us the remedy. Same verse. If you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you. Well, what's going to happen, Lord Jesus, that makes it worthwhile that we should not be ashamed of you? For all eternity, he will reveal to you and me his glory. But more than that, in John chapter 17, he said to his Father, Father, share my glory with them. The one that was ashamed of you, Lord. The one that put personal priorities before you, Lord. The one that loves self so often more than he loved you, Lord. What are you going to do? You're going to share your glory with me? He says, when he shall come in his own glory. Glory that he had with the Father before the world was. A quiet glory that he gained at Calvary when he bore our sins away. And of his Father, the glory of his Father, and the glory of the holy angels. That's placed up before us in place of the little, in place of the little that you and I give up or are asked to bear for him. I'm not going to be able to get through the Mount of Transfiguration. If I start it, I'll have to just stop it. Let me just say very briefly, he spoke about his glory, about his Father's glory, about the glory of his holy angels. And then he says, but I tell you the truth, there be some standing here. Remember the all of verse 23. He said to them all, this is what you should do. This is how you should live. It applies to everybody. But he said in verse 27, I tell you the truth, there be some standing here who shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. That knocks right out of the window any notion that the kingdom of God has already came. Because only three people saw what the Lord Jesus is talking about. Peter and James and John. They are the some. It was not also at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. But the kingdom of God that he's going to portray, and that's what the transfiguration is. It is a portrayal of what the Lord Jesus, a prophecy of what the Lord Jesus and his kingdom is going to be like during the 1,000-year reign of Christ here on the earth. We will see the rapture take place and you and I will go home to be with the Lord Jesus. We'll see that 7-year tribulation take place at the end of which, what Peter, James, and John and all the others wanted to take place when the Lord Jesus was here on earth will take place and Israel will be freed of its conquerors. And the Lord Jesus will sit on the throne, as I mentioned before, of his father, David. And the pictures in the Mount of Transfiguration, that illumination of the face of the Lord Jesus, the radiance of his, and the beauty of a transfigured Christ, of a glorified Christ, portrayed and prefigured here. And there are many truths that I'm bubbling over to tell you that are contained in these next verses. But it would be impossible even to get anywhere near except to say, as the cloud lifts that the Lord, that God the Father placed on that mount when Peter said, let us build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, bringing the Lord Jesus down to par with man. Something that Peter denied in our passage. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Not equal, no man equal to you. There, he said, there are three of you. Let's make three tabernacles. God covered the mountain with what most believe is the Shekinah glory. The glory that followed and went through the wilderness with Israel. And they saw nothing but a cloud. And then the cloud cleared. And Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, that's who they represented, were gone. A voice from the excellent glory looked down on the only one who was worthy and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Don't listen, well, don't listen right now to Moses or Elijah. They've been replaced. The law, Moses' law, has been replaced by grace. And all that it prefigured by the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. The prophets, Elijah's Mount Carmel experience, where that animal was slain and the fire from heaven came down and judgment fell, prefiguring the time when one would die. And not just the prophets of Baal put to shame, but their Father and their Lord put to shame. The devil himself, through death, the Lord Jesus would destroy them that had the power of death, the devil, and deliver us through fear of death with all our lifetime subject to bondage. God the Father said, as he said in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, but we see Jesus. I trust that as we've tried to picture him tonight, that our hearts will be enamored by him, drawn to him. And not only our hearts, but two of the brethren prayed that not only will we hear, but oh, that the speaker first would learn to do, to obey, to follow, so that people around us will see whose we are and whom we serve. What, by what we say yes, but more by what we do until the day when we shall be glorified with him. And that for all eternity, we pray, our Father, your blessing on your precious word. Oh, we thank you again tonight for your Son, the Lord Jesus. The more we read about him, the more we study thy word, the more we see him in it, the more we appreciate how little we know. Oh, an unfolding that will be one day when we look at his face for the first time and then spend eternity seeing an overflow of the radiance and beauty and glory of the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Move away from our hearts any thoughts that would dishonor or bring shame to him, and use us for your glory, we pray.